Our call to confession this morning comes from Psalm 1. There in Psalm 1 we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Several years ago, there's a movie that came out called The Pursuit of Happiness. And it was this movie that was a real-life story about a rags-to-riches story. It was a man who went from homelessness on the streets of San Francisco to starting a multi-million dollar stock trading company. As you think about the title of that movie and you think about the events of that movie, you realize that for many people, happiness is deeply connected to the circumstances of their life. However, when we think about happiness biblically, happiness runs far deeper than what happens in our life, and it is rooted in something far greater than our circumstances. In Psalm 1, a very acceptable translation of the word blessed could be truly happy. So Psalm 1 is informing us of how we are to live a truly happy life. And it begins by describing that life in negative terms, right? Those who are truly happy are those who do not walk in the way of sinners, who do not stand or do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, do not walk in, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, right? Truly happy people, according to Psalm 1, are people who create a separation, a distinction between themselves and wickedness. Truly happy people are those who do not willfully, joyfully, or actively live in sin. Instead, truly happy people are those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. To delight in the law of God, we know it goes deeper than just reading your Bible. It is to delight in the one who is revealed in its pages. It is to delight in the law of God is to delight in God himself. It is to delight in the revelation of himself, the character of who he is, and to meditate on him daily. It is to live in right relationship with the Lord. Doing so, the psalm says, leads to fruitfulness, biblical prosperity, and eternal life, and ultimately eternal happiness. A happiness not rooted in the circumstances of life, but in the deep and abiding relationship we have and will eternally have with Christ Jesus. So as we think about Psalm 1 and we think about what true happiness is, I think we're brought to a place where we have to ask ourselves, are we pursuing happiness? True happiness? Or are we pursuing something that will only satisfy for a moment, but ultimately will fail to truly bring happiness and satisfaction into our life? The Bible makes clear that at the right hand of God, who is Christ Jesus himself, are pleasures forevermore. So this morning, as we come before the Lord and we confess our sins before him, let us lay aside our sins. Let us lay aside our false pursuits of happiness, and let us commit ourselves again to set our eyes on Christ Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and who is the only eternal source of a blessed and happy life. So if you are able this morning, I want to ask you to please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see you all again. I pray for you regularly in your Sunday services for a person who might be opening up the Word and speaking the Word and praying that the Word would have free course and bear fruit here among you, as I trust it does, by God's grace and by the power of his Spirit. Our text is Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, may your word go forth, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit to accomplish your will. Do your work among your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I do need to set the scene for our text this morning with some history, some context, and you will be helped if I do that and not ignore it this morning. So let's gather some momentum for our text here in Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 40 marks an important transition in the book, and chapter 42 marks an even more important introduction to a series of poems that focus on the person that your leaders here expound upon week after week after week as they open the word among you and preach and teach the word among you. So let me describe the scene of chapter 39 right before it all transitions. Hezekiah is on the throne. He is the son of the wicked and idolatrous King Ahaz. You know King Ahaz best as the king on Judah's throne in chapter 7. He is the Ahaz to whom God sends Isaiah to give the infamous sign of the virgin who would conceive and bring forth a son. This is the King Ahaz that refused the sign, and in refusing the sign, he refused the Lord. This is the Ahaz who sought refuge in Assyria rather than the Lord and plunged Judah deep into faithlessness and idolatry. This is the King Ahaz who shut the temple doors and who stopped the temple worship and who destroyed or gave away as bribes the temple treasures. This is the King Ahaz who died in such disgrace that his people would not even bury him in the tombs of his fathers. And the Hezekiah that is on the throne in Isaiah's day is the son of that King Ahaz who inherits his kingdom, that kingdom, at age 25. And 2 Chronicles 29 says that in the first month of the first year of this Hezekiah's reign, he begins to clean house in Judah, literally and figuratively. After 16 years of idolatry and defeat and covenant infidelity during his father's reign, Hezekiah begins to repair and restore what's been lost and forsaken in Judah. I deleted, and for your benefit, I deleted an entire section of this sermon showing the many contrasts between these two men. But you would be helped to go back and explore those on your own because I don't think that the contrasts and the many parallels are accidental. I'm going to try to bring out at least a small and hopefully convincing portion of that as we proceed, but the list goes on and on. Under Hezekiah's reign, the temple is repaired and cleansed, and the doors are opened again for worship. Under Hezekiah, the sacrifices are restored.
And Passover is once again celebrated. Sin is being confessed among the people. Priests are consecrated again for the service of the Lord in the temple. And joy is the prevailing result among the people. The people knew, brothers and sisters, what all of that meant. God was with them. Emmanuel was yet to come in the flesh, but he was with them nevertheless in their day in the spirit. Whereas when Israel and Syria surrounded Ahaz's Jerusalem, he refused the sign that God offered him through Isaiah. When Assyria comes to invade Hezekiah's Jerusalem, it is Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah who together cast themselves in faith upon the Lord, pleading for his presence to be with them. The Lord is pleased not only to deliver them from the threat, but to do so in an unmistakably miraculous way when he sends his angel into the camp of the Assyrian soldiers, and in one night he destroys 185,000 of their best, indirectly including the king himself as his own sons assassinate him upon his return. But almost as quickly as Hezekiah is presented as this stark contrast to his father, Hezekiah becomes a sad parallel, doesn't he? As he's drawn away from the Lord in the pride of his successes. Babylon to Hezekiah becomes what Assyria was to his father, Ahaz. And when God sends Isaiah back to the king to confront him about it, he announces these words that bring us right up to the dividing line that is chapter 40 in the text of this book. This is Isaiah 39, verses 5 through 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." The closing note to chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah is exile. It is future to Hezekiah's generation, but it is impending. It is inevitable. And up to chapter 39, Isaiah is speaking to the present generation about the coming exile. But in chapter 40, he begins to speak of and speak to the future generation who would find themselves in the exile prophesied here. Does that make sense? And his word to them begins this way. You're going to recognize these hope-filled words of comfort and hope and assurance that launch the second half of the book in chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort, my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." And a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We all will recognize that text to be linked most explicitly to John the Baptist. It's quoted in all four Gospels. And in John chapter 1, John the Baptist unmistakably identifies himself as the voice preparing the way of the Lord. But here's what I want us to see this morning. These words are spoken in Isaiah to a people who are about to send their children and their grandchildren into exile. And they're given for the sake of those children and grandchildren who would find themselves in exile for the sins of their fathers. But these are words of comfort, not hostility. They're words of assurance and hope and promise, not words of wrath and judgment to both the present generation whose sins would be judged in exile and to the future generation who would find themselves in the judgment of exile. It's given to the present generation to not lose hope despite their sins, not to lose faith despite their failures. And it's given to the future generation so that when they find themselves outside the land and away from the temple and in the midst of false gods, they would still have the word and its promises and the Lord who remained covenantally committed and relationally wed to them, his people. Now, here's the connection that I want us to kind of pull forward from all of this into our text this morning. Yes, the promise is of comfort and assurance and hope and promise. And yes, John the Baptist is the voice that would prepare the way. But he's not the focus here. He's not the one they or we are to find comfort in here. As great as he was, he comes to prepare the way for another, doesn't he? Prepare the way of the Lord. Hear me out on this. If Mahershalal Hashbaz served as the sign to the present generation of God with his people, Emmanuel, Isaiah reminds us here that the sign would become a reality to a future generation when God himself would be Emmanuel. God with us, the true and greater Emmanuel dwelling among his people. Isaiah is pointing them and he's pointing us beyond signs and promises to the reality and the fulfillment. And this text serves as a spring forward through what is perhaps one of the most concentrated portions of Scripture on the person and the work of the true Emmanuel who was to come in the flesh. He's known by many names in Scripture and even in Isaiah. He's known as Emmanuel, the virgin-born son of chapter 7. He's known as Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in chapter 9. He's known as the Lord here in chapter 40. And he's known beginning in chapter 42 as the servant of the Lord. Each of these names not only reveals the nature of his person, but the substance of his works as well. Emmanuel, the son, in chapter 7 would be born to shoulder the government of all things created. Later, we will find that this son as servant will be marred beyond human semblance, despised and rejected by men, smitten by God and afflicted, crushed for our iniquities, led to the slaughter like a lamb and poured out to death like an offering for our sins, for our transgressions. But our text this morning plants us between his coming as Emmanuel and his death as the Lamb of God. Our text focuses our attention in God's providence, probably where we all need it to be focused this morning and more often, which is on his life and ministry as a servant, the servant of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to see him as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We need him to be the one whose shoulders can bear the weight of all things without collapsing or compromising. Other times we need to see him as the one who was crushed for our sins and exalted to glory. Don't misunderstand me. He is both of those things always at all times. But life and need brings specific aspects of his person and work into greater clarity and focus for us, doesn't it? And today, brothers and sisters, we are meant by our text and we're urged. I hope you're urged in the moment of need to simply see him afresh this morning as the servant of the Lord revealed in our text to faithfully, quietly, relentlessly make all things new, beginning with and beginning in his people. The first word of our text says it all this morning. Behold him. It's not that this is a rare call in Scripture, but that this is a call so commonly and crucially associated with him. Let me just give you a list. Isaiah 7, behold the virgin, but behold her because of him. So behold her son, the son. Behold Emmanuel. Isaiah 32, behold the king who will reign in righteousness. Isaiah 49, behold the one who has engraven his people on the palms of his hands. Even stepping outside of Isaiah into the types and shadows of the Old Testament, Genesis 22, Isaac says, behold the fire in the wood, but where's the lamb? And six verses later, they behold the ram. Many millennia later, they would behold the true lamb in the flesh. When John the Baptist sees him coming, he announces to the world, behold the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if I could just fast forward to the end of time, we will once again behold him in the second coming. Revelation 19, behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. But until that day, it is in the text of Scripture, brothers and sisters, that we behold him. It is significant that the call to behold him is not simply a call to look at a person detached from a work. We divide nature and work for theological distinction and precision. But as we all know to be true in life, nature is revealed in work. I think we talked about this in Sunday school. So when we're called to behold the servant of the Lord here, we're called to behold him in the specific work or works that reveal him as such. And that's exactly where our text leads us in verses 1 through 4. So behold him as servant this morning in these works. And it's one in particular in verses 1 through 4. It bookends that small section. And it is his bringing forth justice to the nations and in the earth. Justice is a word that will be historically linked with us in these days, isn't it? But the Lord here through Isaiah is not speaking our cultural language, but his. So how do we know how the word is being used here? Brothers and sisters, the easiest place to go is to the descriptors around it. And the descriptors around it come out the clearest in verses 5 through 9 when the Lord is no longer speaking to us, but to him. Speaking to his servant. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. To do what? Verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And verse 9 says, new things I declare. So we're called to behold the Emmanuel, who is the Son, who would be born here as the servant of the Lord, whose shoulders are not only strong enough to bear the weight of the world, but whose heart is tender enough to bear the weight of your world. So this is not irrelevant, transcendent beholding here. There is a transcendent beholding, and it is not irrelevant. It is past, present, and future. But here, the beholding is of the one who bears the weight of the world, but the weight of your world in the process. And notice that it is to the people bearing weights that they cannot fix on their own or bear on their own that he is sent. To the blind, to those in darkness, even more particularly as we back up again to the beginning of our text, to those who are faint of heart and faint of faith, verse 4. To those who are discouraged, in addition to those who are blind and in darkness, I think this is why we're told or reminded that the Lord would put his Spirit upon him in verse 2. And by the Spirit, he will faithfully bring forth this kind of justice, verse 3. When you feel faint of heart and faint of faith and discouraged and ready to quit, verse 4, he will not grow faint. Do you see the connection? When you feel faint of heart and faint of faith and discouraged and ready to quit, verse 4 declares, he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. God assures us in verse 1, I will uphold him to accomplish this work. And when he speaks to him in verse 6, he says, I've called you. I'll take you by the hand. I'll keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people. When everything feels like it's falling apart, when the weight of the world or the weight of your world feels like it's about to collapse the foundations of the earth or collapse your shaking knees, when the injustice of the curse feels like it's prevailing in the world, we have Emmanuel who bears the weight of the world on his eternal shoulders, and we have him as the servant of the Lord in his life, upheld by the Spirit and upheld in our place to uphold our world. We have him faithful when we're ready to lose faith or have already lost faith. We have him standing strong and relentless when we are faint and discouraged and distracted. We have him making all things new and all things glorious when we are helplessly and hopelessly focused on all things corrupted and falling apart under the curse of the fall. It is the Father's pleasure in him, as he says in verse 1, and in us, because we are in him. And we are in him by faith. Which is why the small particle or interjection to behold him this morning and every morning is so necessary and so timelessly relevant, brothers and sisters. Behold him. Now we come to the issue of timing. Here we call to mind the cry of the souls of the saints in Revelation 6. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long they cry out. The promise that he will make all things new is the ultimate end of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He's done it. And he'll do it finally when he comes again. And when he does it finally, he will lift the curse that fell upon the world and reverse the effects of the fall and make all things new. And with the saints, we cry out, how long, O Lord? And we cry out like that because we believe it, brothers and sisters. We know it's true. We know it's coming. So our cry is a cry of faith. The servant of the Lord will faithfully, relentlessly bring forth justice until it is established eternally in his reign upon the earth. And we say, yes, Lord, hasten the day, Lord. And therefore, we ask, how long, O Lord? And here's the answer. Scripture leads us to an answer, brothers and sisters, and the answer is, it's already begun. Certainly, there is a future aspect to the setting of all things right. And where Scripture reveals that, it is in power for the world to see, and it's very loud. Revelation 1:7 gives us a glimpse. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And with John, we say, even so, amen. But that's not where Isaiah or the New Testament fixes our gaze. It is not the future, final, loud, triumphant, and climactic making of all things new in judgment. The New Testament and our text fixes our gaze in the faithful, quiet glimpses and shadows in the present of the future. It was this way to the generations to whom and for whom Isaiah wrote, and it remains this way for us now as well. This is where our beholding offers us both comfort now and hope for the future. It's not one at the cost of the others, but both, and both in Him. The faithful, relentless, quiet, hidden making of all things new right now as He saves and keeps and sanctifies His people, and the final, public, powerful work when He crushes His enemies and deals the serpent a final blow to the head when He casts him into the lake of fire and makes all things new forever. But where is this text quoted in the New Testament? It's not in reference to the then, as in the future. It's in reference to the now, in the present. Isaiah 42 is marked as at least partially fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, Dan read it. Listen to the context. It's the disciples being hungry, verses 1 through 8. It's a man with a withered hand whom he heals, verses 9 through 14. It's the many unknown people like you and me beholding and following and waiting for a temporal glimpse into their broken lives of the justice that He will powerfully bring forth upon the earth in the future. And He quietly, tenderly, faithfully meets them in their need and gives them the glimpse. And He orders them not to make it known. Why? In order that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in our text and in Isaiah 61 might be fulfilled. A beautiful parallel. And I love that immediately after this in Matthew chapter 12, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute is brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. How do we put it all together? The point is, hungry bellies, lame hands, the possessed, the oppressed, the blind, the prisoner, the endless unknown people with broken hearts, ready to faint, full of discouragement, trapped in sin, Emmanuel was born to be a servant in His life and to the death, to give you hope for the future and a reason to keep living today. And the inescapable call in our text is to behold Him again. Behold Him as the Son born to bring the sign of Emmanuel to reality, God with us, Emmanuel, the Word made flesh. Behold Him as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and He'll take away your sin if you'll come to Him by faith. Behold Him when He comes in judgment upon a white horse to set all things eternally right, but behold Him now, in the in-between, in the sufferings, in the heartaches, in the confusion, when you feel faint, when you're discouraged, when you're ready to give up or to walk away, or simply while you continue to wait and to plead. Behold Him as the servant of the Lord who continues to work in the quiet, behind the scenes, but relentlessly and faithfully in the hearts of His people to make them new as a precursor and a shadow and a glimpse of His making all things new when He comes again. And heed the warning that Jesus Himself gives in the Olivet Discourse as He prepares His disciples for the future, that if anyone tells you to behold elsewhere, do not believe them. Do not listen to them. Do not follow them. In other words, do not behold them. Jesus warns false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. There is one Son who is Emmanuel. There is one servant who opens blind eyes and frees prisoners and heals broken hearts and comforts all who mourn. There is one Lamb who bears our sins. And there is one Lion who prevailed and who rules and who's coming again. And these are not only one and the same, but exclusively according to our text in verse 8, where the glory and the praise of God is beheld. I am the Lord, That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And we behold that glory in Jesus' birth. We behold that glory in Jesus' life. We behold that glory in Jesus' death, and we'll behold it again in his coming again. And we behold it in this in between. How? By beholding him. There's a book that I've read twice now, in a book which probably many of you here have read as well. It's called Gentle and Lowly. Gentle and Lowly is a 23-chapter meditation on the heart of Christ, who describes himself by only two words in all the words that we have recorded from him in Scripture. And those words are gentle and lowly. In her endorsement of the book, Nancy DeMoss says, the book is a, quote, balm for every heart that feels pierced by sin or sorrow. Whether from without or from within, it's an invitation to experience the sweet consolations of a Savior who moves toward us with tenderness and grace when we know we deserve just the opposite from him. Which I find to be a fitting description of what the servant of the Lord does in our text. And I bring it up to close this morning with one of the paragraphs that compels me to behold him in a way that's parallel, faithful, I think, to our text. This, again, is from Gentle and Lowly. This is from the author of the book, Dane Ortlund. Christ loved his own all the way through death itself. What must that mean for you? It means first that your future is secure. If you are his, heaven and relief is coming, for you cannot be made unhis. He himself made you his own, and you can't squirm out of his grasp. And it means that, second, he will love you to the end. So not only is your future secure on the basis of his death, but your present is secure, proven in his heart. He will love you to the end because he cannot bear to do otherwise. No exit strategy, no prenup. He'll love to the end. To the end of their lives, to the end of their sins, to the end of their temptations, to the end of their fears. So behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God, children of God. Brothers and sisters, behold it by beholding him. The Son, God's servant, the Lamb, the King, forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given your word and you've given your Son so that we might behold him. In your word, every day, always, forever. Give us grace to behold him now by faith, so that one day we might behold him by sight in beauty and glory. Sustain us now by his perfect accomplishments, that are communicated to us, revealed to us, sustained in us by faith as the Spirit continues to work. Lift up the downcast souls. Heal the sick. Raise those who are sinking down into spiritual death, idolatry, adultery. Raise us up for the sake of Christ, his perfection, his glory, his beauty, his praise to the ends of the earth. And in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand now as the Lord commissions us and he sends us out with his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week as we have been called and instructed, beholding the servant of the Lord. Now raise your hands and song with me as we go into the new week with the Lord's blessing.